Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living and powerful word of God. And we ask, Lord, as we turn to it now by the Spirit of God, that our hearts and our minds may be captivated by it. And indeed, Lord, by the Spirit of God, may we be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last few months of last year, my daily Bible reading included readings through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I was greatly challenged by the constant words appearing against many of the kings of Israel and Judah. These words, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, there were a few exceptions, and the words recorded against the kings who followed after David were these: "He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord." When God looks at your life and God looks at my life today as a Christian, what does he see? So many times the lives of his people in the Old Testament reflected the lives of the kings of his people. I would like us this morning to turn to this first chapter of Malachi, because it's a very important chapter, I believe, that was delivered by God to his people through the prophet Malachi, in a time when his people were at a very low ebb. When I read this chapter many years ago, and read it many times since, I confess it was very challenging, and it still is. And it has been as I have prepared this message for us to look at this morning. First question we need to ask is this: who wrote this book? Well, you may say, well, that's dead easy, isn't it? Malachi. But it's not so much easy at all, because we're uncertain whether this was the prophet's own name or a descriptive title. His name, Malachi, simply means "my messenger." Messenger of the Lord. The writer can say he is a messenger straight from God, direct from God. And God speaks directly to his people here in this book. Verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." I have loved you. When was this book written? Well, it was written after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, round about 100 years after the exile. After the exile, the Israelites lost their zeal for God and his work. They had become, in what we would call today terms, comfortable, busy building their own homes, planting their fields. And it was at this time in the history of Israel that God wrote these words. Why did Malachi write this book? That's a very important question, isn't it? Why did he write it? Well, he only had one reason. It was to awaken the people of God out of the lethargy that marked them out. 7 times in this book we see the reaction of God's people to when God speaks. If you have a look at verse 2, just the first chapter, there are 3 examples of this reaction. He says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" That's the first reaction. Verse 6, the latter half of the verse, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And then in verse 7, we go over into verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And these words keep reappearing. In what way? In the NIV, it's very simple. How? I have loved you, says the Lord. But these people kept saying, how? How? Well, they had lost, had they not, a sense of God's great love for them. Malachi has the task of awakening them to a sense of the amazing greatness of God's love. How does he do it? Well, he goes back into history. And in verse 2 and 3, we have the example that he uses. He uses the example of Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the chosen one of the brothers. God chose Jacob in a special way. He says, Jacob, I have loved. Both brothers. I was reading in my quiet time this morning the account of of Esau and Jacob. And they were both rather unpleasant characters, weren't they? Like many of us before we became Christians. Many of us were unpleasant people. And these were unpleasant boys. They were. There was not much credit you could give to them, really. Both should have been hated by God. But God loved Jacob in a very special way. He says, Jacob, I have loved. He loved Jacob. He loved him out of sheer grace. He was God's sovereign choice. The Israelites had been loved. Despite showings of great apathy, lethargy, and unfaithfulness, God had showed his love to his people over and over and over again. He'd restored them so many times. God is saying to his people here, I have loved you. Despite all your waywardness and sinfulness. What patient love. What special love God had for his people. The descendants of Esau, on the other hand, what does God say about them? Well, we read in verse 3, Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. The descendants of Esau were under God's wrath. Ultimately, they were to be destroyed. They deserved to be hated. The amazing thing is, that God should have loved a people for himself. Romans gives us the answer to that question, doesn't it? Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome in chapter 9, this is what he says in this book. I'll read the verses because they are very moving and very searching verses. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. so that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. But you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the same thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God has chosen us. That's what the example here is saying from Romans 9, verses 14 to 24. Paul speaks of one lump of clay. One lump of clay. And that lump of clay makes vessels, one for honour and one for dishonour. Some beautiful, some for destruction. We didn't see God, did we? None of us here saw God. We didn't have the capacity to do so. None of us did. But he sought us in loving kindness. Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. What amazing love. What electing love. We would have been a people under wrath, just like the Edomites, just like the descendants of Esau. But God chose us, a people bound for hell. But God stepped in. Now, a child of God. He chose me because he chose me. He loved me because he loved me. Oh, the wonder, the privilege of being loved by God. This is the most amazing thing. And he comes to his people here in this chapter and he says, I have loved you. But God's people, they have become comfortable. They had a nice, steady, daily routine. They had comfortable homes. They had prosperous farms. They had lost that single-minded devotion. They went through the routines of worship. But in no sense they had the awesome privilege of being. They had lost the sense, rather, of the awesome privilege of being God's people. They should have been staggered and amazed at such love that God had put upon them. And showed to them. And they needed to grasp all over again the purity and the holiness of God. God reminds them, doesn't he? Verse 6, he says, a son honors his father. In that culture, a son owed everything to his father. A son must treat his father as the most important person in the world. He says, "Where is my honor?" Verse 6. And then he uses the example of the master and servant. A servant is to be at his master's beck and call, night and day. Both claim the right to be supremely important, not only the people, but the priests as well. In verse 6 we read, "To you priests who despise my name." The priests themselves had shown utter contempt. And they were baffled when God comes to them and says to them, "In what way have we despised your name? How have we despised your name?" Well, what were they doing? Well, it tells us in verse 7 and 8 what they were doing. "You offer defiled food on my altar." And verse 8, "And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" They were offering God sacrifices that were unclean. In what way? They had no sense of the unworthiness of the sacrifices they were offering to God. Their sacrifices were unworthy. Consistently, over and over and over again, they were giving to God what was convenient, the leftovers, the scraps, the diseased animals, the damaged, the shoddy. The character of God demands the best. He is supremely beautiful and glorious, as we were hearing last week. He is the great I Am. They had lost the sense of the glory and the majesty of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord, what did he do? Well, let me read what he did. In the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" What does Isaiah see? He saw the Lord in all his holiness, in all his grandeur. He saw the beauty of God. These people, what did they do? They offered God the least they could. What does Malachi say here in verse 8? "Offer it then to your governor. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you?" A little bit of a mystery here. Who's the governor? Well, the governor was probably the Persian governor who was ruling Israel at this time in their history. He said, "Would he be pleased? I would rather," he says in verse 10, "your worship ceased than useless fires and sacrifices that are not acceptable." Who is there, he says, "even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar again?" in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say that the Lord, what he wants is this: from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and the pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord shows what he wants. He wants his name to be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun even to its going down. And this was fulfilled, wasn't it? And is being fulfilled today. In spite of Israel's failure and neglect, the Lord will vindicate his great name, and is vindicating his name among the nations today. We in the West here, we think so many times that God's presence and his power has left us and has deserted us. But if we look at what God is doing in the world today, his name is great among the nations. We were looking on Wednesday at the men's meeting on China. China is a country today with a Christian population, they estimate, of 159 million Christians at the end of 2013. And God is adding to that number each day, those who are being saved. The power of the gospel is transforming millions in China. And across the nations of the world, my name, he says, shall be great among the nations. In many parts of Africa, in the Koreas, in South America, amongst the gypsy people of Romania, millions of people are being added to the church of the Lord Jesus. My name shall be great. And the Lord repeats here to these people, over and over again in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, 11, and verse 13, he says, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign Lord, he will not allow himself to be dishonored. If only these people had glimpsed the glory and the majesty of God. What a privilege when we do. These people were given the opportunity of serving the living God. But what did they say? Well, they said in verse 13, oh, what a weariness. Oh, what a weariness. It was a burden to them. It was a duty. Only the best and that which costs is the Lord pleased with. He goes on in verse 14 to say, cursed be the deceiver. They had lost the awareness that God demands the best. Not only the priests, the religious people of the day, but the whole people. God demanded the best from them. We as Christians here this morning, what has Christ done for us? He's made us kings and priests unto God. What a privilege to offer our lives, our bodies, all our service as a sacrifice of praise to him. I plead with you, I beseech of you, says Paul to the church at Rome, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your reasonable worship. I wonder this morning, do we view it as a burden? Serving the living God. Only the leftovers were given to God. The scraps, the tidbits. There should be no minor blemishes, but an absolute priority to please and glorify God. When we come to the meetings of the church, not only on Sunday, but during the week as well, do we come as a prepared people to be changed by the living Word of God, honouring Him? God expects the best. He doesn't expect any unpunctual performances from us. Only the best. These people were challenged to give God the best, but they decided no. I trust that when every time we come to worship God here, we come with hearts that are prepared. If we were meeting some great dignitary, would we not be doing that? If we were meeting the Queen of this land, wouldn't we come prepared in a way that honoured and glorified her? We would come dressed on time. It shouldn't be a duty. It shouldn't be a burden. But it was a burden for these people. It should be a wonderful delight and privilege to come into the presence of God. Every time we come, it should be a glorious delight. Angels were not allowed to call God Father. But we are, aren't we? Isn't that a wonderful privilege? A glorious privilege that we can call God Father, Abba, Father. The amazing thing is that we can come with all our wants and needs. How we need to recapture us, the people of God in these days, not only here, but right across the Christian church. A sense of the greatness, the majesty, the holiness of God. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to challenge or contradict God every time we argue with His commands. If we are not willing to serve God with all our hearts and the abilities that He has given us, to delight in His glorious salvation more than anything else, then we are questioning the fact that God loves us. I have loved you, says the Lord. If we complain at God's provisions, then what is that if it's not wearying the Lord? Verses 12 and 13, they said, but you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? They cheated God. What is your attitude? What is my attitude this morning towards this great God? Everything these people did, I would say, was shallow, was self-centered, and without an eye to the glory of God. Is your spirit mean towards God and your service stingy? These people were. The question I want to leave in closing is this. Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with me after the great love that He has lavished upon us? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. For 400 years after Malachi's ringing condemnations, what does God do? He remains silent. No word from God at all. And only with the coming of John the Baptist, which is prophesied here in chapter 3 and verse 1, does God communicate to His people through a prophet's voice again. God remains silent. My friend, this morning, God has loved us amazingly, beyond what we ever deserve. How is our love to Him this morning? The question is God pleased with us? Is God pleased with the love that our hearts pour out to Him? He wasn't with these people. I trust He is with us this morning. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.